I want to start by looking at the piece that I wrote from the view from my place. And if you want to read along, you can, or you can just listen. Wouldn't it be lovely if life were just easier? If we had enough money to just pay off all our bills, but not so much money that everybody's asking for some, and you can't tell who your real friends are. Or if we just worked around nice people, but not so nice that they don't tell you the truth about how you can improve or how your department's really doing. Or if we had kids that just behaved. But we don't want them to be too docile or compliant, because then we would really worry about what's going on in there, right? I mean, we all know about people who grow up and are described later by neighbors as quiet and kept to himself. Or a nice, comfortable house, but not so comfortable that we're never there because we have to work so hard to pay the mortgage. You know, as the saying goes, grass may be greener on the other side of the fence, but the water bill sure is higher. The flesh desperately tries to live from the outside in, while the spirit is coaching us to live from the inside out. Everything external is subject to change. And even if it doesn't change, our appetites and our interests certainly do. If it's too bad, we despair. If it's too good, we're bored. We're like Goldilocks, desperately searching for but never finding the porridge that's just right. However, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. God created it. And the scripture instructs us to see it as God-given. But therein lies the critical difference. God is the true source of pleasure, not things or circumstances. God-given pleasures start on the inside. They begin with a growing relationship with Him that leads to ever-increasing contentment, peace, joy, hope, love, and other divine qualities. These God pleasures are independent of external conditions, and yet, at the same time, they make external pleasures even more satisfying because they are in the proper order and the proper perspective. And so we have Jesus' exhortation paraphrased beautifully by the Message version, which goes, "What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving." People who don't know God and the way He works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how He works. So steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. And that's Matthew 6, 31 through 33, the Message translation. Sound good? Yeah. Amen. You know, I don't count the number of people who respond to my things or count the number of likes that I'm not obsessed by that. But there was a strange silence when I wrote this. An unusual silence. And I suspect it has something to do with this. Yes, Pastor, that's all true. But the but was deafening. And I want to talk about that. What about my tears? What about my tears? If you're taking notes, this morning's message is titled, "The Role of Tears. The Role of Tears in a Joyful Walk with the Lord." The role of tears in a joyful walk with the Lord. You know, you might say, you know, I'm a fully functioning, full service human being capable of all emotions, including those that bring with them tears. So how does that fit into this whole scheme of a joyful walk with the Lord that we've been talking about all month? What is the role of tears. I feel life, Pastor. Maybe some of y'all have gotten to a point where life doesn't touch you. You're impervious in some way to stuff that happens. I'm not there. I get touched. I get penetrated by life. And it hurts. And it brings with it tears. How does that fit into my spiritual journey where I'm supposed to be full of faith and full of the joy of the Lord? What about tears? I want you to turn to our text this morning, which is 1 Samuel 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. First Samuel 1, 1 through 18. First Samuel 1, 1 through 18. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Now Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his home to his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer sad. The main idea that I want to bring out of this text passage is God's desire and intention. You know, what is the role of tears in our joyful walk with the Lord? God's desire and his intention is to use our tears. To use our tears, or to use the very things that create our tears. You could look at it that way. To use our tears to deepen our joy in him. That's God's desire. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. In this world, we're going to have conflict. But God wants to redeem our tears. And he wants to turn the things that cause those tears into things that deepen our joy in him. On the other hand, the evil one's intent is to use our tears to discourage us, or the things that cause our tears. The evil one, we have an enemy. We have an accuser. We have someone whose main intent is to slander and defame the name of our God and to deceive us into a perception of him that is not accurate. And so on the other hand, the evil one's intent is to use our tears to discourage us, to disillusion us, and ultimately to embitter us and derail us. The spiritual warfare is not over the things that create the tears. The spiritual warfare is on how we perceive the things that create the tears. That's where the battle is. It's not on the thing, well, the devil's attacking me. He's attacking the way you're looking at the attack. He's attacking the way you're perceiving and the way you're looking at your situation. He's attacking the way you're viewing God. Now, I don't want to delve into the cultural ideas here about childbearing and the spiritual implications other people attach to it back here in Hannah's time. I don't want to go there. I want to approach this from a more universal, a more visceral, and a more contemporary level. By looking at this from the standpoint of four things. And here's the first one. Sometimes we just want what we want. That's just real. Sometimes we just want what we want. Hannah wanted what she wanted. Sometimes that's where we are. We just want what we want. It's not complicated, God. I don't want to spin it. I don't want to twist it. I don't want to look at it a certain way. I just want what I want. Hannah wanted what she wanted. And what did she have? She had the love of her husband. He gave her a double portion, making it clear, I love you, baby. He was apparently a caring and compassionate man. It says in verse 8, he said, Hannah, sugar. That's parenthetical reading. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Eat something, baby. Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, there's a reason there's silence inserted there. Because as great as you are, hubby, I want what I want. And that's where we are. We want what we want many times. Sometimes we just want it. Job said in Job 16:16, he said, my face is foul with weeping. This is the King James Version. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. David said in Psalm 6, I am worn out from groaning. I'm worn out. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. And there's no question David had a tremendously intimate relationship with the Lord. But things weren't working the way David wanted them working. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted what was happening to just stop. Lord, either give me what I want or take away what I don't want. Make it go away. Do what you do. Say what you need to say. So let's all get on the same ground. Sometimes we just want what we want, and we can say that. We can say that, Lord, what you say is true. I bow before your sovereignty. I bow before your wisdom. I bow before your love for me. But sometimes I just want what I want. Hannah wanted what she wanted. Sometimes we want something on the job. We either want it to happen or stop happening. Sometimes there are things in our health. We just want it to go away, Lord. Can you just take it away? There are things in our marriages, perhaps. Lord, can you just fix this? I just want it fixed. Either fix him or fix me. Whoever needs fixing, fix it. Just fix it. Make it go away. I want what I want. I want my marriage to be fixed. Kids. Lord, I just want them to do right. Whatever snatched their mind, snatch it back. That's thing one. Thing two, sometimes people make things worse. Okay, I don't have what I want, and people can make it even worse. In Hannah's case, Peninnah was an intentional tormentor. Verse 6, it says, she kept on provoking her, kept on provoking her. And when I read this, all I could think about was elementary school. Everybody's got an antagonist. And some of us are blessed with more than one. Elementary school, my antagonist was Gregory Dottery. When I see Peninnah, I think Gregory Dottery. Because in elementary school, this could have been his label. Day after day, tormenting me. When I went on to junior high school, it was Ronnie Atkins' turn. And his evil twin, Robert Winters. And they would laugh at my haircut and sing Kenny Holmes, who was the worst barber in town, saying, I went to Kenny Holmes. And they even made up a little song, Kenny Holmes. I can still hear it. Kenny Holmes. I walk in the classroom, they start singing Kenny Holmes. And after a while, they didn't even have to say Kenny Holmes. They just went, mm-hmm. And then I went on to adulthood, and I found that, you know, once I graduated from high school, that maybe this will stop. But you know what? It doesn't stop. It does not stop. There are people who are, I don't care how what your level of professionalism is, there's Robert Winters. There's Ronnie Atkins right there. It doesn't go away. It just becomes a little bit more sophisticated. Sometimes. Sometimes it's more sophisticated. Sometimes it's just as raw. So when I look at, you can think of the antagonists in your life. You look at Peninnah. And she was an intentional tormentor. Now Eli, on the other hand, he was a mistaken judger. You got those too. Sometimes they're very spiritual people who mistakenly judge you. They don't really understand what's going on. Sometimes they can be in the dark about what's really going on inside of you. Sometimes people intending to make it better make it worse. They make wrong assessments. And that's what happened here with Hannah. Number three, believing God knows and cares. Believing God knows and cares turns our tears into joyful gratitude. When we know that God knows and we know that God cares, it turns our tears into joyful gratitude. The thing you need to note about Hannah's story is even before things resolved, she left okay. She was okay when she left. Even without a guarantee. Because Eli didn't say, go and God will grant your request. He said, go and may the Lord. He left her with a may. It was a blessing, a blessing of hope, a prayer that may the Lord do this for you. But it wasn't a guarantee. So she was okay before she got pregnant. She was okay before she even knew she was going to have a child. Something had happened in Hannah that made her okay in her present situation, even though it had not changed. It says she got up and she left, and her face was no longer sad in verse 18. The Lord has a way of ministering to us in the face of all those things of I want what I want, and in the face of people who are intentional tormentors or misguided judgers. And he's able to bring us to a place where we're okay in the face of those facts. Not denying them, not pretending that they're not there, but in the face of them. This is what we see happening with Hannah. I need to get to number four, which is getting there is a process. Getting to that belief that I am okay where I am, getting to that place of God is enough, getting to that place where I just don't necessarily want what I want. That's a real place. The place Habakkuk talked about where he said if there's no crops and then there's no fruit and there's no cattle, you know, all that stuff, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's a real place. If nothing's going right, if I have nothing, I'm okay in the Lord. That's a real place. But getting there is a process. This was a process for Hannah. It says that year after year this went on. Not day after day. Year after year. This was going on with Hannah. But all that time, God wasn't sitting on his hands. He wasn't idle all those years. He was deepening and he was sustaining Hannah's faith in him. All that time. Notice she didn't give up going to the house of the Lord. Year after year, the torment continued. Year after year, the disappointment continued. But she kept going. She kept going. The Lord was sustaining her faith. It didn't happen for her, but she kept on going. Peninnah kept taunting, and she kept on going. That was the Lord sustaining her. Last week, I was thinking about my own spiritual journey, and I shared this a little bit at Bible study, and I was specifically thinking about all the things that I would adjust if I could go back in time. Armed with the knowledge that I have today and armed with what I know about the Lord and armed with what I know about life and the experience and the wisdom that I've gained over time, if I could just go back in time. What would I adjust? And I can pick off a bunch of stuff. I mean, if it was a grocery cart, I need 5 or 6 grocery carts. And somebody to help push them through the store. But what I realize is that if I went back and adjusted all those things, think sci-fi and time travel now, if I went back and I adjusted all those things, I would not be going back with the relationship I have with the Lord right now. I would not be going back from the same place with the same frame of mind, with the same wisdom, reference, and all the stuff that I consider good stuff. I would not be taking that back with me because it was because of those things that I would have adjusted, that God redeemed them in such a way so as to make them turn out for my good. And specifically for my relationship with Him. He's used the disappointments. He's used the heartaches. He's used the bewilderment. He's used the self-inflicted wounds. To bring me here. And He's done the same for you. Your fascination with Christ, your desire to know Him better, that hunger within you is directly connected to the events of your life, all of them. And so today I can stand before you and I can say, thank you, Lord. I can stand here and I can say, Lord, thank you for using all of that. You are a creature beyond genius, Lord. I mean, you are not a creature, but you are a creator beyond genius, beyond description, beyond imagination. But that's a process. And in the meantime, realize this. And this is from the book of Hebrews. Jesus was made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. Don't be ashamed of your tears. Jesus has compassion on our process. Jesus has compassion on our process. He sympathizes with our weaknesses when we're more concerned about the earthly details of our lives than our inner spiritual condition. He sympathizes. He understands. When we're more focused on our relationship, again, with our spouse or with our kids, than we are on this eternal relationship that we have with God, He understands. When we're more consumed with thoughts about work than we are in our spiritual journey, or when we just want the Lord to fix it, not put it in perspective. He understands. He's not intimidated or off-put by that. What I'm trying to say is we do not have to approach Him with a spiritual ritualism that is not rooted in how we really are feeling and where we really are. He understands that, and we've got biblical examples to encourage us to not fall into thinking that we have to put on. I pray that God would help us so that we don't have to put on before Him, and that in our church community, we don't have to put on with one another. That our view of spirituality is not that we've ascended to some place, but our view of spirituality is the one on whom we are depending. That it's relational and not how far you have advanced. That we're all weak and dependent upon Him. And we all want what we want, and we're trusting Him together, and it ain't all fixed. And we need Him. Each one of us needs Him as much as anybody else. And that real life does come calling. And when real life comes calling, it comes sometimes bruising. And it doesn't matter how spiritual you are, you're going to take some hits. You're going to get some lumps. You're going to get some bumps. You're going to get knocked down. And that's why it's called a fight of faith. Every fight I've been in, I've gotten hit. I have not ascended to where I've gotten in a fight and I'm not getting hit, bit, scratched, kicked, rolled over. It's a fight of faith. And the Lord is in that fight with us, wrestling around with these things, just as He was with Hannah, wrestling around in all those things with her. And the role of tears is that God wants to use that process, that grueling process, and sometimes, yes, those tears that continue to flow. to deepen the joy that we have in knowing him. I used to wonder why sometimes, you know, I'm sitting at church and I'm just a little thing. And I remember I used to wonder why a certain song would come on and my mom would just start to cry. They hadn't even started singing yet. Or the woman gets up and she sings this song every third Sunday. Why? How many times are you going to cry? It's the same song every third Sunday. You know what's coming. Because it's not about the words. It's not about the words. No, it is about an experience. It is about a knowing that touches her deeply beyond the lyrics and even the music. It's just, this is truth. And God has met me in this place. And as my wife says, I know like I know like I know like I know. Because the Lord has met me there. Hannah knew like she knew like she knew like she knew. Because year after year after year, she had endured the torment and the disappointment and the sadness. And year after year after year, she had continued to be sustained in her faith in a way that kept her going back to the house of the Lord. And she probably couldn't explain it except to know it's him, except to say it's him. Many of us who've been down that road, all we can say is it's him. It's him. It's him. So don't be ashamed. Mary and Martha lost their brother. Jesus wept with them. And in Hezekiah, in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, when he was crying about his life, the Lord said, I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. In Isaiah 63, it says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And I wrote this, and I'm going to close with this. I wrote this in November of 2013. I said, my relationship with you, Lord, is like the mighty forces of nature, beautiful and awesome, dependable and unpredictable. It can be harnessed in some ways like waterfalls, windmills, and solar energy. And other times it's completely out of my control. So much so is this the case that it prompted one Christian voyager to conclude that God is good, but he's not safe. God is good, but he's not safe. And I agree with this, at least in the sense that I don't always know what you will allow in my life. I can't predict it and I can't control it. I can't make any guarantees for my life, so it's not safe. I don't know what you will allow in my life or why it's there or for how long it's going to stay, but I know your love and I'm learning to respect your ways, though I can never fully understand them. And when we don't understand them, but we believe that he cares anyway, that's when the tears come. Tears of joy. When we know that he understands and he cares, that's when the tears. We still want what we want, but we're surrendered to the one whom we are confident sees us, knows about us, and cares about us. And then we can say, as it says in Psalm 30, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. Or Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. When we care and don't know our way, we cry. But when we realize he cares and does know our way, those tears turn to grateful joy. And I'm done.